Professor Marcus Mininger delivered the fall 2012 faculty lectures entitled, Did the Reformation Misread Romans? Recent Debates and a Reformed Response. This is the second lecture in the series.
Time. Let me open us with prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that through the revelation of your word, we know so much about you, that you've given us a rich, a full, manifold testimony to who you are and the things that you've done. We're thankful, Father, that by your design, that which is invisible and you who are invisible make yourself known in what is visible, in particular in select ways. We pray that as we learn about some of these things, we will see your glory and your power, the nature of the way your power is at work for salvation. And that we will, unlike those described in the passage we'll see tonight, we will glorify you and give thanks. We pray that you will enrich us by meditating upon parts of your word, and that you would help us to be discerning and faithful as we do so. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, there are a few more of you here today, so that's great. I don't know for sure if we have enough handouts or not. If you are able to share with someone on the first time around, at least, that would be probably good. And then if there are extras, we'll pass those around once they've gotten to the back, perhaps. This is the same handout I gave last week, except more to it. So the front is what we did last week. The back is what, Lord willing, we're doing this week. Although, if we make it through all of it, I'll be a little surprised. But that's what happened last week, too. So we'll be in good continuity. If you did miss last week, then you missed sort of the setup of what we're talking about and why. And so there may be a little bit that gets lost in translation because of that. But let me do what I was going to do anyway and summarize what I talked about last week, so hopefully somewhat briefly, and to give us a running start into this week's material. Last week, I tried to set forth in a little bit of detail, certainly not adequate, but certainly not exhaustive, but hopefully adequate for our purposes right now, at least, an impasse, a disagreement and something of an impasse in past scholarship about Romans 1 through 3. It's much broader than Romans 1 through 3. It has to do with many things. It has to do with Judaism of the Second Temple period. It has to do with aspects of Jesus' teaching and how he came into conflict with the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of his day, and many aspects of Paul's teaching. But we're focusing, for the sake of time, on Romans 1 through 3. On the one hand, the traditional interpretation of Romans 1 through 3 in particular has been focused on soteriology, focused on how do I become saved? How do I find a gracious God? And so it sees Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 3 as a logical proof of the sinfulness of every person individually, and therefore their deserving condemnation and their need for justification by faith alone. On the other hand, recent scholars, including those representing the New Perspective, as well as others, but the New Perspective has been very vocal, so we're taking that as our particular point of departure. Recent scholars, including those representing the New Perspective, have widely criticized this traditional reading of Paul as unpersuasive and insufficient. Partly, these criticisms are due to many long-recognized exegetical difficulties or challenges that conservatives themselves have recognized in reading Romans 1 through 3. This is a tough text here, and this is a sort of a fork in the road exegetically here, and so forth. So partly, the controversy, the criticism, is due to long-recognized exegetical difficulties. Partly, though, it's due to a historical reassessment by those advocating a new perspective on Judaism. This historical reassessment says that Judaism was not, in fact, legalistic, a religion that emphasized meritorious works righteousness. That's a false way to view Judaism of the ancient world. Instead, Judaism is viewed as a religion of grace. And the upshot of that for interpreting Paul and interpreting Romans 1 through 3 is that Paul must not be going against, in disagreement with, a legalism, because that's not what the Jews believed. And so he must be opposing something else. And the issue is not a soteriological issue of how do I get saved primarily, especially not as that regards faith and works. The issue is rather, for many, a sociological issue. That what concerns Paul is how do Jews and Gentiles, how should they unite in the new covenant people of God? What should the boundaries of God's people look like, and what on what basis should you enter? Should you enter on the basis of circumcision or something that is Jewish unspecific, that Gentiles can enter the covenant people of God simply as Gentiles? Now, those are the two basic views that have come to something of an impasse, and that's what we talked about last week. In response, I said that conservative and reformed scholars have provided many good arguments about the theological issues at stake in this debate with a new perspective, and also about many of the historical issues at stake, about what ought we to think about Second Temple Judaism. So there have been many good responses about particular theological issues and the broader historical issues, including about what certain passages in Romans 2, let's say, or Romans 3, should not be taken to mean. There's been a good, oftentimes, defense of certain of what Paul's meaning is on certain passages, particularly to defend against a false view of what it means and say, well, it can't mean that, because elsewhere Paul says this and elsewhere Paul says something else. And so all told, this new view of, say, Romans 2, 12 through 15 or something isn't adequate. Paul can't be meaning what you're saying he's meaning. So in that regard, with regard to the broad theological issues, with regard to broad historical issues, and at times with respect to individual passages, there has been a fairly robust defense of the traditional position. What has been lacking, though, by comparison in the conservative and reformed response, is a thoroughgoing evaluation and assessment of Romans 1 through 3 as a whole. And that's what I'm seeking to venture into here. To grapple with the chapters as a whole, not just to reaffirm what Paul teaches in general about soteriology, and not just to stipulate what certain passages do not mean, but also to provide positive reassessment of the sweep of his argument and how all of the parts fit and make a contribution. In other words, there's been something of a defensive effort to say, no, this is certainly a blind alley to go this way and say, Paul simply doesn't oppose legalism, or that we have to rearticulate our view of justification, that it's by faith and works in some way. There's been an ample amount of work to distance ourselves and polemicize against those sorts of views, but less of a work so far to satisfactorily deal more holistically with Romans 1 through 3. Let's not just say negatively what it can't mean, but we also need to try to say positively, well, then why does Paul talk about righteous Gentiles in Romans 2? Okay, that just has one example. That's kind of often the lightning rod issue. We need an approach that is not just piecemeal, exegetically speaking, but holistic. Not just reaffirming what Paul's not saying, but also making a more robust case about what he is saying. How do those sections that have proven difficult exegetically in the past not just not say one thing, but positively make a good contribution to his argument as well? It's easy enough, in a sense, to say, well, Romans 2 can't be saying justification is by faith and works because Romans 3 denies that. Okay, that's definitely true. But we also have to come fuller circle and say, well, let's give a more fulsome explanation of what Romans 2 is there for. Why is it in the argument? What positive contribution does it make? We're clear enough, hopefully, in our Reformed community about what it's not saying, and that's important. But to give a credible response, it also is incumbent upon us to seek, if possible, to give a more adequate and thorough positive accounting for the text. What I propose to do here, then, is to step back and take a new crack at these chapters, if you will, drawing upon a different set of resources available to us in the Reformed faith to help guide us in giving a new interpretation of Paul's flow of thought in Romans 1 through 3. I believe that our Reformed tradition provides us with exactly the tools that we need to unpack Romans 1 through 3 more adequately and respond more fully to the exegetical criticisms that have been there for a long time, some of them, and have been sort of insisted upon more vocally in recent decades. So I think that what we need to do is to draw upon some of the resources of our Reformed tradition to help illuminate the text, hopefully, Lord willing, better than has been done in the past, explaining where some of the pieces fit, how the different pieces of the argument fit together into one whole. But to do this, we have to adjust our approach somewhat, relying on other aspects of our theological heritage than the ones that have typically been primarily relied upon in the past, right in this section of Paul. Okay? So this new interpretation will, I believe, support the same essential theological content that we've always argued for out of Romans 1 through 3, the same essential theological content about sin and condemnation and justification by grace alone through faith alone, thereby reaffirming that our theological conclusions in the past have been correct. But in addition to doing that, to reaffirming the basic theological message, this new interpretation I want to outline for you over the next few weeks will also attempt to do three new things. First, to give a clearer and more cogent accounting of the whole sweep of Paul's argument so as to provide satisfactory explanation of why places that have in the past been difficult. Second, to help account for where social concerns that folks such as in the New Perspective have been concerned with, to try to account for where social concerns are and are not present in the text. It's an effort to respond positively where possible to the particular interests of those who are criticizing us, right? To say, We don't want this simply to be a one-way conversation. If it doesn't have to be, that if we can, we'll learn something, right? That evidence in the text suggests that Paul does have a very real social concern in the book of Romans as a whole, some of which bleeds through into these texts. If we have been less than attentive to those social concerns, and the text persuades us that that's so, then we want to seek to do better in that regard, to account for where are social concerns present, but of course also where are they not present in the text. The whole argument is not certainly exhausted by a mere social concern, but that doesn't mean there are no social concerns there. So we want, on the firstly, to give a more cogent accounting of some of what have been thought of as problem texts exegetically. Secondly, to help account for where there are social concerns in the text. And thirdly, this new interpretation will attempt to show the breadth of Paul's theology here, the breadth of his theological concerns, highlighting some of the theological emphases that are there in the text that have not always been adequately recognized as being there. And there's more here than has often been, I think, appreciated at least fully enough. Because we've been in the Reformed tradition when it comes to these passages, Romans 1 through 3, so heavily allied with and interpreting in keeping with Lutheran interpretation, because we share so much theology with Luther when it comes to justification, because our interpretation has been has run right along the same lines as and been allied with Lutheran interpretation, I think we've often missed some of the broader theological emphases that Lutheranism doesn't typically pick up on either. So that'll be our effort, is to give something of a new approach, a new interpretation, and I'll try to walk through it step by step over the next few weeks. I do want to say, off the top here, and give sort of a disclaimer, or a caveat, I guess maybe would be better to say, that what I'm going to present here, for the most part, is the results of my own research, and something that I've labored very hard on, but is not the tried and true result of centuries of opinion. And I think it's only fair to say that you, like any good Christians, need to listen and be discerning and don't believe something just because I say it, certainly. Hopefully it will either be, what I say will either be adequately explained in the text of Scripture, and persuasive in that sense, or you won't believe it, because I'm not here to try to propound my own ideas. So there have been a good number of people who have looked at, reviewed large sections, really the whole of what I'm going to say to you, and been very favorable towards what I've said, find it helpful, but I just think it's important to call a spade, that we don't traffic in theological innovation in the Reformed tradition, and we need to weigh carefully what's being said, and so I'll just say that to you. Test and see and think and discern. Don't believe something just because it's said from this lectern. All right. Toward a new interpretation, then. What I've said to you is that I want to try to pull from the resources of our own Reformed tradition in a slightly different way than we typically have, in a way that I think will illuminate the text of Paul's argument more adequately than has been done in the past. We have this great welter of disagreement, and the traditional interpretation has faced a very vocal and widespread chorus of disapproval from many, and those who have critiqued have then responded with their own views, and they're sort of at loggerheads, in the end, I certainly don't agree with our detractors about what they want to say, but I have to agree that we need to say more. And that's basically the point. That in response, we need to try to double down our efforts in the text of God's word to be see what it may be that we have not adequately recognized before to make sense of Paul's argument. All right. With that sort of reprisal of where we've been last week, I want then to look in particular, first of all, at Romans 1, 16 and 17. And while we're getting into that, let me just read it for you here to get it back in our minds. Very well-known texts, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now that's the ESV. On your sheet, you should be able to see a... thought I kept one, and now I can't see it, but you should be able to see a quote there from Herman Ritterbos. And that quote relies upon an important distinction that our Reformed tradition has made that is, I think, a good starting point for us to sort of reorient, okay? The distinction is between what is called historia salutis and ordo salutis. And those terms mean the history of salvation on the one hand and the order of salvation on the other. The history of salvation and the order of salvation. Now, what those two terms basically summarize is a distinction between, on the one hand, the historia salutis, the history of salvation, are those great acts of God in history outside of us to accomplish salvation. His deeds in history throughout, from Adam on to the eschaton, the things that God has done to advance the cause of salvation by working it out for us, by accomplishing it, the accomplishment of redemption. The other term, ordo salutis, refers to the order of salvation, has to do with how the salvation that God has first of all accomplished in history, apart from us, outside of us, is then applied to us. How, what, to be specific, what God has done on the in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ comes to be yours through the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. The accomplishment of redemption on the one hand, the application of redemption on the other. The objective historical acts of God for all of His people to bring about salvation on the one hand, and then the subjective individual application of that work to each person individually on the other. Now, Herman Ritterbos makes use of that distinction here in this quote. The quote comes from a very excellent lecture turned into an article that he gave in the book, little book called When the Time Had Fully Come. Ritterbos, maybe some of you don't know, was a theologian, a professor of New Testament in Compton. I think he's still alive, but is retired. When the Time Had Fully Come is a small collection of fairly accessible essays of his, or some of them were lectures, and an excellent volume to consult if you want something to get you into some of the issues that we'll talk about in a slightly different way, but a good volume. In that volume, there's one essay in particular called The Redemptive Historical Character of Paul's Preaching. And Ritterbos attempts to summarize and distill what is at the heart of Paul's message, his gospel preaching. And along the way in that essay, he says what's on this quote, which I'll read here for you. No doubt, the ordo salutis, okay, the application of well, he goes on to explain. The ordo salutis, that is, the application and appropriation of salvation, is also involved here in Paul's message. But Paul preaches justification by faith as opposed to Judaism. And Romans 4 is the great proof of this. But the starting point of Paul's preaching of justification by faith is to be found in the great turning point in the Historia Salutis. This is the significance of the great thematic pronouncement in Romans 1:17, repeated in Romans 3:21, quote, "But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested or revealed." Every word can be used as evidence. But now that the great day of salvation has become present time, hath been manifested, not in the first place made known as a noetic piece of information, but has appeared as an historical event. Now the righteousness of God has come to light without the deeds of the law. Now, some of that may be a little bit of a mouthful to take in, but Ritterboss's point is, if you notice along the way, first of all, Paul does disagree with Judaism about that central matter of the application of salvation rooted in justification by faith alone. That Ritterboss is certainly no new perspective author. And he disagrees with the central thesis of the New Perspective in that statement. That Paul is opposed to Judaism with respect to justification by faith. But we can notice that where Ritterboss roots that doctrine for Paul, in other words, where he sees it explained in Paul's letter, is Romans 4. That might be a little bit of a reductionism, because it certainly comes up at the end of Romans 3 as well. But the principal text on which we would look for this explanation of justification by faith as a matter of how do I become saved, ordo salutis, is Romans 4. What Ritterboss sees preceding Romans 4, Romans 1:17, Romans 3:21, is Historia Salutis. That is, not firstly the message of how does salvation come to me individually, but firstly, what has God done in history outside of me to accomplish salvation, to bring it about? That Historia Salutis element there, that historical event, Ritterboss identifies with Romans 1:17, Romans 3:21, where both of them in their own ways say, the righteousness of God has now been manifested, made visible, historically revealed by God's acts of salvation. That what God has done outside of us in history, particularly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, reveals something visibly to the world. The event of Jesus' cross in particular, and resurrection, shows forth or displays something about God, that is, His righteousness. Now, this is then, I think, a jumping-off point for some more work to do. Ritterboss comes at this somewhat in passing in a few paragraphs, this issue of Romans 1 through 3 and Romans 4. But I think it's something that needs to be developed further. That what Paul has done here in Romans 1:17, first of all, is to make a claim about the Historia Salutis, to make a claim about how God has visibly manifested Himself in the cross of Jesus Christ. Just as God revealed Himself in the Red Sea, just as God revealed Himself in the burning bush, just as God had revealed Himself in many times and in many ways, Hebrews 1:1 says, so in these last days, in the now that Paul talks about, but now, God has done something that reveals Himself historically, okay? Historical revelation. Now, what I want to do then with that as background, let me get a little farther before I take questions. I want to look at Romans 1, 16 and 17 to say a few things about where this all fits, how a few things fit together here. What I want to suggest is that Ritterboss is correct, and I think we'll see it more as we go along, that Romans 1:17 announces a visible historical display of God's righteousness in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is, in the first instance, what is going to be Paul's subject matter or topic as he goes through his argument. The visible historical display of God's righteousness for all to see in the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, a little bit more than that, though, needs to be said. Ritterboss has said essentially that much. But I want to see a few other things along with that. That, first of all, before he announces this element of the historia salutis, of God's great act in history, Romans 1:16, the prior verse, also announces Paul's great concern and interest in the ordo salutis. It's not one or the other, it's both. But we have to be careful to see what their relationship is here. All right? Now, stick with me if you feel like you're lost. I'll try to make this abundantly clear. We just have to get oriented here to a few things that you may not be familiar with. First of all, Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel because that gospel is God's power unto salvation for all who believe. For the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in that, we see a concern for the ordo salutis, the power of God unto salvation for individuals, for individual people, for all who believe. That is an ordo salutis concern. He even goes on to say to the Jew first and also the Greek. That is an element, there is an element in that of social concern. Romans 1:16 then announces Paul's large-scale concern throughout the entire letter of Romans, in my judgment, that the gospel is not something we are to be ashamed of because it has salvific power for individuals, for specifically all who believe, which, of course, entailed in that is it's not for people on any other basis other than that they believe. Justification by faith alone. And he goes on to specify, yes, in fact, this applies to the Jew first and also the Greek. That means, of course, Greeks don't have to become Jews in order to be saved. The power of God and salvation is for them as well as Greeks. They don't have to be circumcised, etc., right? So there's a social element of concern. We see then here, in 1:16, both of the concerns that have resonated with past interpreters. On the one hand, a concern for justification by faith alone, which has been at the core of traditional interpretation. On the other hand, a concern for the relationship of how Jews and Greeks both come into or will be involved in the new covenant people of God. So an element of social concern there. But what hasn't adequately been understood or reflected upon is the fact that both of these things in Romans 1:16, the ordo salutis and the social, Paul states that he wishes to prove the truth of both of these things on the basis of what he then goes on to say in Romans 1:17. You can notice the little word "for" there. He states that he wants to give you the reason. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it's the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How do we know? Because, for, in it, he says, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In it, the righteousness of God has been revealed, or is revealed, from faith to faith. And so what I want to propose here is that this is our jumping off point. Paul isn't going to talk a lot about the revelation of God's righteousness again until he comes to chapter 3, 21 through 26. He's going to come directly back to that topic, and so we will too then. But in this little statement here, this is his a kind of thesis statement or set of theme statements, I want to suggest, and we'll see this more as we go along, that Paul signals his interest in three things. What is revealed, where it is revealed, and how it is revealed. What, where, and how. What is revealed is God's righteousness in this passage, in this particular verse. Where it is revealed is in the gospel, which eventually we'll come to see clearly enough is particularly means Jesus' cross. And how it is revealed is from faith to faith. Okay? Paul signals here that what he wants to do is defend the gospel. The gospel of salvation for all who believe. The gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that gospel is appropriately understood as being for all, both Jew and Greek, merely on the basis of faith. That's the part that, especially the first part, salvation for all who believe, that we've been quite clear on in the past. But the way he wants to defend that, and the way he will set out to defend that, hasn't, I think, adequately been unpacked here. He says he wants to defend that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because of what is revealed in the gospel. Because, historically speaking, God has put his own attributes on display for all the world to see in the cross of Jesus Christ in a particular way. The gospel is God's power. We know that because of what is revealed in that gospel and how it's revealed. So I'm going to take these points then as a sort of replacement set of categories. I said last week that each of the major approaches to Romans 1 through 3 had its own primary categories that it really leans on to interpret the text. Okay? And those are on the one side of your page. What I want to focus for now is that I think a better explanation of the full range of things Paul says will possible if we ask three things throughout our interpretation. What is revealed, where, and how? And by that we mean, what is visibly, historically revealed in history outside of ourselves? There's a historia solutis element and an ordo solutis element here. Now, I have a strong hunch that this is all going to make a lot more sense once we look at the next passage, which is more than one, just one verse or two verses. But at the present time, are there any questions? Yeah, that's a good question. I think the primary thing it means is the chronological order of priority. Remember how Paul, when he would go to a city, he would go to the synagogue typically, and that there is a certain privilege of chronological position in the covenant that the Jewish people had over against their Gentiles, or as compared to the Gentiles, that God called Abraham and separated out a people for himself for many centuries, and that, of course, Jesus Christ was a Jew, Paul was a Jew, all the apostles were Jews, that chronologically speaking, salvation came to the Jews first. But then through them, it is put on offer to all the Gentiles as well. Now, not all the Jews liked that, but so that's I think, the main issue, pointed issue there. Okay. All right. Let's delve into a little bit of what is next to help make this more concrete. And here we'll look at the next passage, which is Romans 1, 18 through 32, the rest of the chapter of Romans. In the past, I put this out there for you on the other side of the page a little bit, how this passage has been viewed. In the past, traditional interpretation takes Romans 1, 18 through 32 in stride as a part of Paul's concern with how to be saved. And so, if you're going to know how to be saved, you first need to know the bad news of the fact that everyone is sinful. And so, it's taken Romans 1, 18 through 32 to mean something such as Gentiles deserve God's wrath. Right? Gentiles are sinful. Here's a lot of their sins. I'll describe them for you. And on that basis, they deserve God's wrath. Okay? So part of the bad news, right? And therefore, they need to be justified by grace alone through faith alone. Some people would say it's not just Gentiles, it's everyone. Everyone's included in that passage. Okay? But traditionally, that's more or less the way the passage has been viewed. Alternatively, social interpreters, many new perspective interpreters and others, would say, no, that's not quite Paul's point. Paul doesn't need to prove that everyone's sinful, because Jews knew that, you know, people were sinful too. They didn't disagree about the fact of sinfulness. That wasn't ever an issue, right? The real issue is social. And so what Paul starts off by doing is describing stereotypical Gentile vices that Jews disliked, okay? So he gives a stereotype of Gentile vices. It's more rooted in cultural differences, right? That Jewish people would critique and dislike and go on and on, harangue about particular vices of the Gentiles and how they were idolaters and how they condoned or practiced or allowed for homosexuality. And so he's building up, capitalizing on a stereotype in which Jews judge Gentiles. Okay. And it's about this cultural divide, all right? Now, I think that on balance, while there's probably a bit of truth in the second one, somewhat perhaps, that there are some cultural tensions bound up in what Paul describes, and there's certainly a great deal of truth in the first one, that Gentiles do deserve God's wrath, I want to suggest that neither of these summaries of the passage is completely adequate to get all of what Paul says here. Let me point out a few problems or a few things that are not fully accounted for or explained here. One of the first things that isn't, I think, fully accounted for here is Paul's repeated insistence on talking about the subject of revelation. Romans 1:17 talks about the revelation of God's righteousness. We just saw that. Romans 1:18 goes on to talk about the revelation of God's wrath. Romans 1:19 goes on to says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So the revelation of, we'll just stick with the ESV's wording here, what can be known about God. And Romans 1:20 goes on to describe the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature being revealed. Okay? It says here in the ESV, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Okay? So, I'll just say the revelation of God's invisible attributes. Now, by writing up on the board here this way, I'm just trying to emphasize this. Four times in four verses, Paul has gone out of his way, or right in along his way, specified four statements about revelation, about something about God being revealed somewhere. This theme of revelation is evidently quite important to him. If he comes back to it four times in four verses, by virtue of repetition, it has to be very, very important. Okay, but that theme of revelation, all told, doesn't play a major role in either of the prior two summaries. Okay, Gentiles deserve God's wrath, or Gentiles have particular moral vices. Okay, so there's one thing that I think Paul here is signaling to us. The topic of revelation is very, very important to me. And you ought to understand that it helps define my topic. It helps define my subject matter. Okay? That's one thing. Secondly, there's another repetition in this passage that doesn't come to play a very big role, isn't adequately accounted for or explained by either of these past views. And that is, it's actually a grouping of repetitions, but the one that's really obvious to see is a repeated interest in how God hands people over to their sin. Okay? This comes up in Romans 1:24, in Romans 1:26, and in Romans 1:28. In the Greek, it's actually, I think it gets it here in the English too. It's basically the exact same wording every time. God gave them up to something, Romans 1:24. Romans 1:26, God gave them up to something. Romans 1:28, God gave them up to something. Okay? Repetition is crucial in texts because it helps underscore what the main concern or main point is. Okay? So somehow or another, the topic of revelation is extremely important to Paul. He keeps repeating it. And the topic of God's handing people over is also extremely important. He keeps repeating that too. Now let me give you this second handout here and show you, I think, the way this falls out. I want to suggest to you that if we pay real careful attention to what Paul says here, that there are three cycles he describes each of which are very, very similar in what they describe. Three times he describes an interaction, a back and a forth between people and God, between the people described here and God, that is crucial to his message. And we see it's crucial because of how consistent he is in describing it. So what I've done here is I've laid out the three cycles for you. Cycle 1 is verses 21 to 24. Cycle 2 is verses 25 to 27. Cycle 3 is verses 28 to 31. And those are the columns there. And then on the horizontal rows, you can see that each of these three cycles has the exact same themes repeated in the same order. That there's a progression that it goes through the first time, and again the second time, and again the third time. Again, helping us see what Paul's concern or point is. I've labeled those as phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. All right? Now, what phase 1 each time does is it describes people rejecting the truth about God. Okay? So Paul says here in verses 21 through 24, he's just described how everybody knows about God through creation. And he goes on here to describe what they do with that knowledge. Right? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, etc. They rejected the truth or they suppressed it, right? If you go across the row here to phase 1 of cycle 2, it's the same thing. Verse 25. These exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Again, they had knowledge. What did they do with it? They rejected it or they suppressed it. Go across again to verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God or to have God in mind in the Greek. Again, three times he describes their possession of knowledge and yet their rejection of it. Then what immediately follows in every instance is God's response. So verse 24 here in phase 2 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26 says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28 says, God gave them up to a debased mind. So phase 2 of every cycle is God's response of wrath to hand these people over who reject his truth, hand them over to the power of their sin. Then phase 3 is the observable results of being handed over. Phase 1, rejection of truth. Phase 2, the God punitively, wrathfully handing them over to their sin in response. In response to their sin, he hands them over to their sin. Phase 3 is what follows as a result. They dishonor their bodies among themselves. They commit male and female homosexual acts. They do what ought not to be done, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, etc. Right? Three times, I'm suggesting, Paul describes the exact same back and forth. People reject God's truth. God responds by handing them over to their sin. And then they go on to commit all manner of unrighteousness. You have rejection of God, God's wrath in response, and then a proliferation, a visible display of the results of being handed over to your sin. God hands them over to their sin, and look, what is it that they do? All these horrendous acts. All right. Now, the upshot of this, I believe, is this. What Paul is doing is describing in three cycles exactly what Romans 1:18 said, that God's wrath is being visibly revealed in the pernicious, depraved condition of the people that he has wrathfully handed over to their sin. In other words, Paul isn't merely describing that Gentiles deserve God's wrath. Notice the verb there. It's not the verb Paul uses. He's not merely describing that Gentiles deserve God's wrath. He's describing that the people involved, who are at least primarily Gentiles, reveal God's wrath. They put God's wrath on display in their very persons because of what they go on to do after he hands them over to their sin. Paul isn't merely making the soteriological point that Gentiles deserve God's wrath. That's a forensic point, and it's true, and it's part of what he says. He does say in Romans 1:20 that Gentiles are without excuse. That means that they deserve what they get. He does say in Romans 1:32 that people who do such things are worthy of or deserve death. So there it is. They do deserve God's wrath. But there's something more than that there. This is correct, but it doesn't quite get his point just so. His point isn't merely that Gentiles deserve God's wrath or that people in general deserve God's wrath. His point is that the people described here put the effects of God's wrath on visible display before all the world. And that in that, God's wrath is revealed. It's historically shown forth and displayed. That's what I'm talking about in the difference of approach. The point of this passage isn't adequately comprehended by focusing only on matters of the application of salvation. Those are there, and they're crucial, but the scope of Paul's concern is bigger. He wants to prove his point about the gospel and his point about sin as well by describing what is revealed, where, and how. And in this passage, what is revealed is God's wrath. Where it is revealed is upon all the impiety and unrighteousness of those who are suppressing the truth. That's what Romans 1:18 says. That's where we see this, in those suppressing the truth of God, about God. How is it revealed? It's revealed by God's wrathfully handing them over to their sin. What is revealed, where, and how? That Paul is describing some subset of humanity here, which he isn't actually overly specific about exactly who it is, who are given over in their entirety to their depravity. Not that they are, I want to be careful about in their entirety, but I say in their entirety because they're given over in their body, in their heart, and in their mind. Body, verse 24, heart, verse 26, mind, verse 28. Inwardly and outwardly, across their entire person, God has handed them over to their rebellion. And the effects of that, the results of that, are manifest, are visible. Look at what they do. Verse 28 is really the climax in many ways here. The dike has been breached. Because not only is their body defiled, verse 24, and they're given over to depraved passions, verse 26, but in verse 28, what should be sort of the defense mechanism, the mind, to impose some form of rationality on the situation, is also handed over. And the dike is breached, and it's just whoosh, a deluge of sin. You can see that in every instance, phase three gets longer. The results get bigger, more complex, more diverse, more and more and more visible results of God's wrath. Anybody have any questions about that? And why don't we do this? Why don't we take a break, which is overdue, and we'll take questions when we come back.